Well, in preparation for today's message, I did a little research, did a little reading, did a little looking around at different people's definitions of what it means to be a good church member. I got to tell you, those definitions are all over the map. People look at different ways, different things, depends on your background. Some people say, well, if you come on a regular basis, that means you're a good church member. Some would say, well, you better be a regular giver if you're going to be a good church member. Others would come up with different definitions. But as I finished reading all these different resources and different backgrounds, I got to thinking, I said, well, and I was thinking about this last year and then recently as well, is what does God's word tell us about being a good part of a local congregation? And so I was drawn to 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy, because in the scriptures, there's two different letters that were written to not churches, but to a pastor. Timothy was a pastor, kind of like myself, of a local church. And he was apparently serving a church in what is today Turkey, but that's not the most important thing. It's a place called Ephesus. And Ephesus was an interesting place. They had their own letter, by the way. Paul wrote a letter to them, but he also wrote a letter to the guy who served as the pastor of that church. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not a pastor, so this letter must not be for me. Well, it's in God's word, so it's for all of us. So as I was working through this thought of what it means to be a good church member, what does it look like? I said, well, what did Paul lay out for Timothy and the church at Ephesus? Now, Ephesus, if you remember the history, and I'll just do it real briefly so you can kind of get where we're at. We've kind of been intersecting the Ephesian Christians on Sunday nights a little bit with the conflict at Jerusalem. But what we have here is a church that Paul came along and was the church planter. Remember, Paul was not a pastor. He was a church planter. He came along and shared the gospel and called people to faith in Christ, and then he established a church. And of all the places that he was called to do that or was able to do that, this was probably one of the most difficult places, because not only did you have a lot of pagan influence in the community, I mean, like worship of pagan idols and temples and all these crazy things, but you also had a Jewish group of people who said, Jesus is the Messiah, and they attacked Paul and beat him and were abusive to him. And then later on, we see they show up in Jerusalem and badmouth the guy and create a real ruckus for him. This is an interesting place to serve. Well, Paul did his about 3 years there as church planter, and then he was called to move on and plant other churches. But he leaves in the community a guy named Timothy. And he writes a letter back to Timothy and speaks a lot about how to deal with local church and different things. And his big charge, and you're already ahead of me on the screen because we're not there yet, but the big charge to Timothy is in 1 Timothy 1. It's not on the screen, so just listen. He says this. Paul says to Timothy this. This is your charge. This is your job, if you will. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he was going to leave. He said, remain at Ephesus, and here's the charge. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship, or another way to translate that is the good order from God that is by faith. So his calling was to remain in this tough city to help the people who have accepted Christ, who have come in together to gather a local congregation of people, to stand against false doctrine, to call people to abandon pagan ways, and to maintain a good and godly faith. Let me tell you what, that's a high calling. That's a tough calling indeed. But Paul wrote two letters to Timothy to help him out with this. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at one of those lessons from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that, while this list is not exhaustive, it is instructive. And it's a list that if we were to take and apply into our lives and think about how we live out our faith in Christ, and we're to do some of these things, or seek to do these things, can you imagine the church that we could be, even better than we are at this point. And so I want you to see this, because it's really a great list. In fact, what it is, I decided to do snapshots, and this was the thought I was working on before I knew that the pictorial directories were going to be back in today. So they're out there if you haven't gotten yours yet. But we got snapshots, everybody in the church, you know. We got snapshots here. We got five of them I want to look at this morning. So let's read the passage in its entirety and then break it down, just five thoughts this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Father God, I pray that as we look at these five thoughts this morning, that God, you would show us the importance of living out the faith that we profess to have. Father, for those in this room who have yet to make that commitment to Christ, they would see this as a roadmap of what they would do once they trust you. But Father, for those of us who have, that we would let this be a moment of clarification for us, that we would say, this is what God's called me to. This is what it looks like to be a part of a local congregation, so that we could reflect the reality of Jesus at work in us to a world, to a community in desperate need of your forgiveness. Father, teach us this morning as we look at this passage, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first snapshot I want you to see comes from there in verses 1 and part of verse 2, and it's this idea of living a full prayer life. Now notice how he opens this passage. He opens it with a very clear clarion call to challenge you, if you're a believer, and for the believers at Ephesus for sure, to be people who not just pray, but have a fully rounded, fully formed prayer life. And you're going, what does that mean? What Paul does is talks about four different dimensions of prayer. And you're probably thinking, I thought there was only one. No, there's actually about four that he lays out here. The first one is this idea of a supplication, this idea of coming to God on behalf of someone else. Father, I pray that you would speak and touch the life of my neighbor so they could hear the gospel of Christ. A supplication for a neighbor, for a loved one, for a friend. Father, I pray that you'll give my friend who is dying of cancer your peace as they go through that. That's a supplication. The idea of prayer is this idea that we come into the presence of God knowing that we can't, but he can. I think the idea there is this expectancy that God can do something that we just can't. It's at that moment when you get in prayer and you say, God, I don't even know how to pray for my friend who's in dealing with cancer, but God, I know that you can step into this moment and you can move in a way that is amazing. Father, would you do that? An intercession is there where we stand in the gap for someone and we come and stand alongside them and we go, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to pray you through this moment of crisis. I'm going to pray that God will be. And then the thanksgiving is that when the moment and when the prayer answer comes, that we say, God, thank you. I have a friend of mine who's struggling with cancer right now. I haven't shared that very clearly, but it's spread into her lungs now. She's my age. Our prayer is that she would be healed. Our prayer is that she would be delivered. We pray that she would be set free from that. But if God's answer is something else, at the end we what? We thank God that he still worked. That's the thought I want you to see here in this idea of a prayer life that is not just, God, here it is, but it's an idea that it's an encompassing process of who we are. In many ways, prayer is not about changing the environment, but really it's about letting God change you in the environment and changing your heart and changing your existence so that you come into line with what He has, even if it's not exactly what we would want. Notice the who prayer is to be done on behalf of. It kind of flows over into the verse 2, or the end of verse 1. Made for who? All people. You're going, wow, that's a big task. I don't have that kind of time in my life. I can't pray for everybody. I think the idea He wants them to see is this: if you're a part of this local congregation at Ephesus, you're going to be a person who prays for anyone who comes to your mind. As God places them on your heart, you're going to pray for them. You're going to lift them up. You're going to supplicate for them. You're going to intercede for them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to be, thank God for them that you're doing it. And then notice the little thought in verse 2, just the beginning of it there. He adds this idea of praying for kings and those who are in high positions. Now, remember the context. He is speaking to a group of people who are living in Ephesus, where the rulers of the community were pagan Roman citizens, that the Jews in the community absolutely hated them and tried to destroy them. And the idea is that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and to really reflect Christ in this community, you're going to have a life that's full of prayer, which means what? You're even going to pray for those who want to kill you. Some of you are going, oh, I can't do that. It's a high calling. It's absolutely a high calling, and yet it's a part of being part of the local congregation. If we're part of a body of believers, how can we not pray for our mayor? How can we not pray for our city councilman? How can we not pray for our school board members? How can we not pray for our state representatives? How can we not pray for those in state government, national government? You go, well, I don't agree with their politics. I don't always agree with their politics either, but let me tell you what, as people of God, we have a call to live a life of full prayer, even for those that we don't agree with. Even for those who might choose to try to kill us, that we pray for them. Snapshot one, a life of prayer. Second snapshot I want you to see from this is this: to live a peacefully dignified life. Now, let's just stop a second. Here these people are living in Ephesus. They have the authorities don't really care much for them. The Jews really don't care much for them. It would be pretty easy to get pretty nasty, wouldn't it? If everybody hates you, let's go eat dirt. You know that saying? Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I might as well go eat dirt or worms. Depends on what part of the South you grew up in, you know? It's just, either way, it's nasty. I'm just telling you. But that's how we feel sometimes. But here's the call that Paul has for this church: that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. Boy, now that's that we could camp there the rest of the morning. Can I tell you that? There's a lot right there. We won't, but I want you to see this. Paul moves into this second thought, and it's to live a life that's peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. Paul is writing to a group of people, to a man leading a church in a community that was absolutely divided, absolutely pagan. Timothy was faced with all kinds of abject paganism all around him. He was attacked from the Jews in the community who hated him. They hated Paul so much that apparently over in Acts, they traveled down to Jerusalem and stirred up trouble. We saw that the last couple of weeks on Sunday nights. And we got a big mess here. And by the way, in that community, he's faced with some doctrinal error. If you read some more about Ephesus, what you find is that many who came to know God in that community had heard about the gospel through John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't have the idea of the Holy Spirit in his teaching yet. So, man, you got a church of people who have a diverse background and a crazy situation of belief. We got one over here, one over there, this over there, that over there. And it becomes easy to get frustrated. It becomes easy to become angry even. But Paul's telling Timothy, the gospel is never furthered through bitterness. The gospel is never furthered through anger. The gospel is never furthered through disgusting conversation. Lead a peaceful, quiet life, a godly life, a dignified life. Over in Proverbs 26, there's a proverb that talks about getting in the middle of ugly conflicts and messes in life. I like what it says, Proverbs 26:17, if you want to make a note of that one. It says this: whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ear. You ever grabbed a dog by the ear that's not yours? How'd that work out for you? That's the idea. How often, I've got to ask, because Paul is writing to a church that is in a very pagan culture, how often do lost people, unchurched people in communities look at churches and go, oh, all they do is gripe and fight with each other, and they quarrel with each other, and they argue with each other. Why would I want that? Paul is saying, no, there's a better way. There's a better way. Third snapshot he gives is in verse 3 and 4. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The idea here is that they are called to live a proclamation of the gospel. You're going, I don't know how to share my faith. I get that. Many of us as Christians struggle with that idea. How do I sit down and tell someone about the relationship I have with Jesus? How do I talk about that? I get that. That's uncomfortable at times. Sometimes we think, well, if I do that, if they don't answer and respond to God and trust God, what, I must have failed them. Oh, no. That's not the point here. I want you to catch this. You could take verse 3 as part of the previous part or part of this. I think that ESV does a good job of bringing it into verse 4. And it's the idea, it's this. It's, Paul makes a broad brush statement right here that's big. Did you see it? Who does God love? Everybody. Who does God want to be saved? Everybody. Does that mean everyone will be? That's not the discussion right now. Just stay with the text. What he's saying to them is this: not all people will be saved, but it does not relieve you and me as followers of Christ from living a proclamation of the gospel. What do we mean by that? Paul's theology is this, and it's consistently this: Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It's not about joining a church. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about being a moral person. It's about what? Jesus saves. But how do people hear the gospel that Jesus saves? Well, they come to church. Back up a step. They hear it and they see it in our lives. Sometimes you'll be able to sit down and walk through a whole conversation with somebody. Sometimes it's just a brief snippet. Sometimes it's just a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's this. But the idea that Paul is telling them is this: you need to be a people, if you're going to be the people of God gathered together in Ephesus, you need to be a people that proclaim the gospel, not something else, not some other gospel, not some other thought, not some other way. You might say, what gospel? Paul wrote to the Galatians. Apparently this is a pretty common problem in early first century churches. I think it's a problem in 21st century churches at times. We get this idea that there's something else. Paul warned the believers over at Galatia this. He said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is this, and what Paul is telling Timothy is this: Jesus died on the cross, born a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose the third day, and ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. That, my friends, is the essence of the gospel. And when we start saying, well, but you also need to, and you also need to be a part of, and you also need to go here, and you need to join this, and you need to be a part of this, you need to walk down this, and you need to speak this way, or you need to do that, then we're adding something else. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Speak the words of Jesus. Proclaim the truth of Jesus. And don't let it be muddied with something else. Snapshot four. Church at Ephesus. Live a total dependency on Christ. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The fourth snapshot that Paul gives Timothy as he seeks to lead this kind of difficult church at Ephesus was a clear reminder of their place. Who led the church at Ephesus? Do you know? Oh, well, Timothy, right? No. Well, I bet they had some committees. That probably led the church, right? No. Well, maybe they had a bishop that like sat over them and told them what to do. No. Who is the head of the church? Five letters in English. Starts with a J. Ends with an S. Y'all with me yet? Jesus is the head of the church. That's what he's reminding them about. It's not anybody in the, Timothy, it's not even you. God is the head of the church. Jesus is the mediator and the Spirit is the conscience of the church. Where does that leave the rest of us? Totally and completely dependent on Christ. The only way the church at Ephesus could be the church at Ephesus is if they were to depend upon Christ and Christ alone. You go, wait. That's not easy. Oh, I didn't say this stuff was easy. I'm just saying this is the call that he has for him, okay? The idea of us surrendering our rights in a community like Ephesus or a community like ours and saying, I'm going to defer to God's leading, that's tough stuff. See, in a culture like Ephesus, paganism ran rampant. Legalism ran amok. Independence was the mantra of the day, and the call to live completely and totally dependent upon God was completely and totally countercultural. But that is, my friends, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus makes no sense in a monarchy or a democracy one. It's not about anything but surrendering to Christ totally and completely. The very notion of setting aside one's rights and privileges to pick up the calling of a child as a child of God is radical. And yet, that's a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Paul's laying it out hard for Timothy and the church at Ephesus. One more thought I want you to see, one more snapshot, verse number 5, verse 7. And you look at it and go, well, I don't think, hang in there with me. Then Timothy kind of does an aside within an aside, okay? Hang in there with me. He says, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What he is not saying here is that everybody should be a preacher and an apostle. Everybody take the collective sigh. Good. I don't have to be a preacher. I don't have to be an apostle. I don't have to be a teacher of the Gentiles. But what he is saying is this. If you're going to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to live a vital purpose in the kingdom. What is your vital purpose, church at Ephesus? Just because something wasn't on the list for Paul to do. And what was Paul's list? This is Paul's calling. I want you to catch this. He says, I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Does that mean that's the only thing he ever did in his life? Of course not. But this was his calling. This was his primary purpose. This is what. So what he's doing is he's showing the church at Ephesus by example. This is what God called me to do. Now, what did he call you to do? Well, to show up. I think it's more than that. Well, to send money in. It's more than that. To get baptized. It's more than that. To be a member, it's more than that. See, all that stuff's kind of basic. Back over here somewhere. We're talking about Christianity 301 here, okay? That we go beyond just the basics of 101. This is who I am. But to living out the existence of being in Christ, of living in Christ, he's saying, I want you to go beyond the basics. This is where the bigger picture starts coming in, the higher calling starts to come in. In fact, over in Corinthians, he expressed his belief when he said this, he goes, we all got a place. He said this, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. He said this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Whose responsibility, whose task is more important in the kingdom of God, yours or mine? Neither. They're just different. Every part of the kingdom is a vital part of the larger functioning of the body of Christ. So you could almost say we've already applied this, and I started to stop right there, but y'all know me better than that. Three quick thoughts, and I mean real quick thoughts. Here's the thing that I think we need to grasp from this text. I think all five of these are things that we struggle with at some degree or another. Every one of you in this room who are a member of this church, who are committed to local body belief and part of this fellowship, struggles with at least one of those. Probably you struggle with two or three of them, if we were being real honest with ourselves, okay? I struggle with a few of those. Y'all with me? Some are easier than others. It just is. But here's the three that I want you to see for us. The first one is this, and it's a loving challenge, church. And many of you already do this. So if you're already there, I'm not talking to you. Just kind of sit back and relax. But let's be people who actually pray for others. There's an old adage about prayer from a church leader in the 19th century. He said this, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. And he went on to say this, I am not disposed to undervalue any of those things in their proper place, but when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Brothers and sisters, my heart as your pastor is that we would be known as a church that prays for each other, for others, for our community, for our world. Because when we pray, God moves. And when we don't pray, God moves without us. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. You know, sometimes we get this visual that says prayer needs to be this long 20-minute, 3-hour ordeal where we get before God and we're sweating blood before we're... You know, prayer can be as simple as saying, God, would you just touch my friend who's dealing with cancer? God, would you move in her life in a way that only can be explained by you? God, would you speak to that child who needs to trust you in salvation? You go, wait, that was a short prayer. Yeah, because God hears the attitude of the heart more than he hears the verbosity of our words. But to be a people who pray, how many times do we treat prayer as a last resort instead of the first thing we do? Well, I'm out of choices. I guess I ought to ask God. How about we ask God first and often? Second thought I want you to hear this morning as your pastor is this, is that we reflect Jesus in our actions. In the text, the phrase was this, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I wonder how many times, and we probably will never know until eternity, how many times that we, you and I, have been a stumbling block for someone who doesn't know Christ to come to know Christ because of our actions or our attitude or the way we carry ourselves. A number of years ago, I worked for my dad, and I got to travel around the Palestine area. I traveled up here as well back in the 80s. But I remember one day I was driving out of Palestine. I don't remember which way I was driving, But I was driving along, and I came to a church sign, and it said Harmony Baptist Church. If you've ever heard me tell this story, just bear with me. But Harmony Baptist Church. You know what that told me, just as a casual observer? The people who went to that church probably left another church because there was an argument and a fight at another church, and they went out and created a church, and they called themselves Harmony because we like each other. You ever seen churches like that, signs like that? That's kind of humorous, but it got better because I kept driving. I don't remember if I was headed over towards Lufkin or towards Jacksonville, or I don't remember which way I was going. But anyway, I drove a couple more miles, and I got to a church sign that said this, New Harmony Baptist Church. Apparently, the harmony at Harmony wasn't harmonious enough, so they had to go and start their own and have New Harmony. Some of y'all are laughing because y'all been in some of these churches. It gets better. I drove a few miles further, and guess what I saw? New Harmony Baptist Church number 2. Now, I don't know the story behind those churches. They may have had valid reasons for separating and doing what they did. Maybe they were planting churches to reach the critters in the woods. I don't know. There weren't a whole lot of people around these churches. It was just churches along the highway there. But what I want you to hear is how often do we, as well-meaning church people, behave in such a way that we detract from the gospel because we don't reflect Jesus in what we do. One more thought, and I'll be done. This message is primarily for us in the church today, so bear with me. Find your place and go serve. Scriptures tell us that a man's gifts will make room for him. When Paul spoke of his appointment to preach, to apostle, to teach the gospel to the Gentiles, he wasn't bragging, saying, aha, I get to be the preacher. I get to be the one that shares the gospel. I get to be the one out here doing church. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was this. This is where God's called me. This is what I've been called to do. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to be involved in the kingdom. I'm going to be involved in the place of service. I'm going to plug my life into what God has for me. I like to put it this way. I get in on what God's up to so I can be a part of something great. Does that sound appealing to any of you? Instead of other things, how about we get on with what God's called us to do? There's an extended discussion in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to that church about this importance of being part of the body. And you know what's really amazing is he used that illustration of the body. You know, if we were all hands, how would we get around? If we were all feet, what would we do? If we were all eyes, how would we accomplish anything? But instead, God draws together the people he wants to be in a place together to accomplish certain things in the kingdom of God. But we have to go do it. You go, I don't know my place of service. Fair enough. Have you ever sensed that maybe God has something for you and you go, I can't do that? Maybe it's God saying, try this. Try it. Well, what if I fail? It won't be the first time in your life that you failed. It'll be okay, all right? It is okay to try something in the kingdom of God, to try to serve somewhere, to be involved in something and fail, then it is way better than to never try. You know, there's things I can't do very well. I mean, you don't want me cooking a meal for 75 people. It'd be bad. I can cook for a family, but not for a bunch of folks. You want me to fix your engine on your car? Say goodbye to that car, okay? There's things I can't do. I can't fix my own mower. I can barely change the oil in that crazy thing. I'm just saying. But there are some things I can do. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to be involved in what God has. And what I want you to catch is this. It is okay if you can't do it all. And don't look around and go, well, if I could sing like Ashley Bray, then I could bless the kingdom of God. Don't have gift envy. Okay? If we were all singing solos every Sunday, we wouldn't get home until midnight, okay? Serve where God has you. Find the place He wants for you. Get involved. Which leads me to a question that I want to close out with. Some of you here this morning, you're going, I don't serve in the kingdom of God because I don't know God. Maybe you need to make a commitment to trust Him. Maybe you need to come to a place where you say, God, I don't know what you have for me, but I know, I believe that what you have for me has got to be better than what I have now. Would you lay your life at His feet and say, I want to trust you to bring about something better in my life? If you haven't done that, you can do that today by simply praying and saying, God, I need you. Come into my heart. And if you have, where is God leading you from there? What does He have next for you? What do we need to make decisions about our attitudes, our actions, our directions? What do we need to adjust to be with the people that God wants us to be? Here's the conclusion, and I'm done. God calls each person not to be all the kingdom, but to be a part. Let's take our part and run with it. Father God, we thank you for allowing us the honor of being with your people today. And Father, our prayer is for those who need to make some type of decision that you would guide them to do that. Father, maybe they just need to make a decision from their seat to trust you for the first time. Some maybe just need to say, you know, I've been running the show of my life and I need to lay my life at your feet and I'm going to do that right now. Maybe there's other decisions that need to be made in this moment. Father, our prayer is that you be exalted right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God is leading you this day.